Welcome to Sabbath services. Welcome to the Bible study, and hope you had a good week thus far. So we will begin with prayer, if you mind standing. If you don't mind standing. Our God, our Father in heaven, we come before your throne this morning, Father, and we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you honor and glory because you're worthy. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you, Father, for the stages and the phases in life that you take us through. We thank you for all of that, Father, because we know that in all of these things, you are working it out for our good. Father, we invite your presence here with us. We ask for the empowerment of your Spirit and the leading of your Holy Spirit. Open our minds, Father, to understand your word, and even more importantly, not just to understand, Father, but to take it to heart and to put it into practice. We pray, dear Lord God, that you would guide us and direct us in the study, and that we may benefit from it, that we may learn from it, Father, that we may be strengthened and encouraged by it. Father, we ask that you may be with those who are on their way, that you'll take them safely. Be with us. Rebuke the evil one from our midst, Father. And we pray, great God, even at this time, that you may comfort those who are mourning and those who are suffering, Father. Remember Lucy and Ray and their family. We ask that you may send your spirit of comfort and consolation to them at this time of grief and loss. Father, we ask you now to be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Okay, so for today's Bible study, we're going to be looking at that mysterious group of people, the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation. This is a Bible study which I had done earlier in January. But we needed to just do it over in order that we could have it recorded. Okay, so this is what we're going to look at, the 144,000 of Revelation. The book of Revelation speaks of one group of people, 144,000, who were sealed by God on their foreheads just prior to the Great Tribulation. There have been many different interpretations, many different understandings as to who is this group of 144,000. You know, some people said it's God's chosen remnant of Jewish end-time evangelists. Others say it is their church. You know, some people just believe that, well, this 144,000 is all going to be from our church. And surprisingly, some of those people who say that, their church is anywhere near 144,000. But of course, I guess they have hope. Some people see them as a representative portion of the Christian believers. Or some just simply take it as it says, a literal number of spiritual eunuchs from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, basically my objective, what I'd like to do today, is for us to, in this study, want to look at what does it mean to be sealed, because this group of 144,000 were sealed by God on their foreheads. So I want to understand what does this mean when it says they were sealed. We might also look briefly in passing why they were sealed. And very importantly, to answer the question, who is this group of 144,000? But, you know, we want to go a little bit beyond that, because it's wanting to know and to understand all these things. But of what relevance? If it's not of any relevance to us, then really, why bother even to look at it? So we want to see, what is the significance of this 144,000? What can we glean from them? What can we learn from them to make us better prepared to meet our Savior? And so that's basically the objective. So there are two passages in Revelation that this group is mentioned. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 8, and Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5. We want to make this study a little bit more, hopefully a little bit more interesting and meaningful to you. So I'd like to encourage interaction. So, you know, feel free to ask questions as we go along, and I'll be asking some questions and asking for your input or your perspective. So just let's make it that way so that we can all learn. I don't have all the answers, I don't think. I know I don't have all the answers. And you may have some answers which I may not even have thought of. So Let's look at that then. So let's turn then to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and let's read that first passage. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 4. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of God, of our God, on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then verses 5 to 8, it says, "And from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, from the tribe of Gad, 12,000, and so on, listing 12,000 from each of the tribes. Now let's look at the other passage in Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1 to 5, Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5. This is a second passage that speaks to this group of 144,000. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 to 5, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of the loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Verse 3. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb, that is Christ, wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." So this is a remarkable description, a remarkable testament or testimony about this group of 144,000. So my question to you is, just throwing this out, I made some suggestions at the start. Who do you see as this group of 144,000? What's your understanding of who is this group of 144,000? Hello, Rose? Yeah?
I think the church.
The church, okay.
And I don't mean congregation.
Okay. The church, the body of Christ. Okay, good. Patrice?
The bride of Christ.
The bride of Christ.
Being the church.
Okay.
But also the 144,000, if you see them here now in Revelation, it also shows that you go back to the dream of Joseph,
mm-hmm.
to the tribes of Israel, and to Abraham, the promise of Abraham, knowing that these... The bride back there in Exodus,
mm-hmm.
is the same bride, which is not, doesn't mean the same people, but the same bride which you see in Revelation, that they're purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
They are the bride. If you see them as the bride, it will change the way that you look at Scripture,
mm-hmm.
here in Revelation. So when you're going back,
mm-hmm.
God doesn't throw a woman away. He came to earth so that she could be where he is.
Okay.
Through his blood.
So it's a purchased people.
So if you look at it that way,
okay.
then you see clear understanding.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Okay. Thank you very much for those contributions. There's much debate as to whether this group of 144,000 is a group of physical, literal people of the tribes of Israel, or whether you can take a spiritual view of it. You know, if we take Revelation 7 literally, then it says that these are 12,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, there's no... you just take it as it is. Yes, Rose?
Well,
And what we don't know is that those tribes that we will say they are lost.
Okay.
They are lost tribes.
Okay, so that's an interesting part.
Right here, nobody knows who they are.
In fact, you could be one of them.
I know.
I could be one among them. Okay. All right. No, I mean, we chuckle at it, but, you know, it's not really a laughing matter, because seriously, in terms of identity, sometimes we, because of the passage of time, a lot has been lost, and sometimes we really don't know who we are. We really don't know who we are. If we take what is called an historicist view, this is one way of viewing Revelation. And what this means is that you see Revelation as a survey of the church, starting from the early history of the church through apostolic times to our present, to this present age. Then this 144,000 might be seen as spiritual Israelites. That is the church, because the scripture talks about the church being the Israel of God. And as I was talking with a brother earlier, and this he mentioned about who are Jews. In Romans, I think Romans chapter 2, verse 28 or somewhere around there, Paul talks about he is a Jew who is one inwardly, not necessarily showing the outward signs of garb and whatever else, but a matter of the heart. Physically or spiritually, the 144,000 does represent Israel by tribe, because that's what the word says. Now let's look at another aspect. It talks about, as we read earlier, it says that they were sealed in their foreheads. They had the seal of God on their forehead. So we just want to take a little time to just look at what this really means. The Greek word is number 4972 in Strong's Concordance. And it's spraz. Let me get my tongue together for this one. Sphragizo, 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 and it means to seal, to set one's seal on, to stop, to seal up, or to set a seal. And a seal is a stamp. Like, you know, in olden days, kings and other persons in authority would put their seal on documents. Like, they have a signet ring, they would dip this in wax and then stamp it on the document. So you put your seal on it, so you know it's authentic. You know the source, it's not some phony document. In the same way, God puts his seal on this group of people. So they have God's, as it were, God's stamp of approval or identity. I probably want to throw this out to you then. As we think about the idea or the concept of being sealed, can anyone think of, maybe from an Old Testament backdrop, of this concept of sealing among the people of God? Anyone? Yes, Miss Louis? Yes?
I think you remember when Joshua was dividing up the tribes. And God said to him, "Not, I have chosen, this is my inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Do not, like, assign that." So,
okay.
Like, I'm not putting it in real, I'm
okay.
not articulating it.
So it's like setting them up, they were setting them apart.
Yes, so
yeah.
God said to Joshua, "Do not assign them to any. They are my people, they are my heritage."
Okay.
You know,
mm-hmm.
like, so. And I think this is where Revelation 7, the seal, when mm-hmm. the seal of the 10 tribes.
Okay.
I think that God had placed his seal on them from back in Joshua's time.
Okay.
And then as we go on to verse 9, it said, "And then I looked again, and behold, multitudes that
came through the yeah. came out of the great tribulation." Okay. Any other Old Testament typology of being sealed? Yes, Tony?
This one is from Ezekiel chapter 9.
Yes, and that's the one I had, so you can read it for us.
Okay. I was just reading from verse 4.
Yeah, 4 through 6, maybe.
"And
yeah.
the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and that cry, all the abomination that he done in the midfield. And to the others he said, in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes fail, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children, women, little children and women. Come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before them.
Thank you. So that's a classic example of God putting a seal on people as to protect them from his wrath, protect them from this, in specifically this slaying that was going to be taking place here in Jerusalem. I can think of, yes, Ms. Rose?
I could think of the seal as when Israel was in Egypt.
Yes.
And God says, put the blood of the doorpost.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And when I see them, mm-hmm. and if, when I see the blood,
I will pass over. Yes. So those are two very good examples of from Old Testament where we see God putting a seal upon his people as a mark of protection that they would not come under wrath or destruction. But we also have this in the same concept in the New Testament, apart from what we just read in Revelation for the 144,000. Let's turn to, because I think there's some similarity with being sealed by the Holy Spirit. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, if somebody can get there, verse 13 and 14, somebody can read that for me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14.
Okay. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to be praised. To the praise of his glory.
Thank you. And so here we see that the saints, those who are called in this first fruits relationship, are being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Mm. Now let's continue. If we go back again into Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, it says that the 144,000, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And so we see this was a unique group of people. There was a special song that they learned and no one else knew that song. Now, let me go back again into Revelation here, chapter 7. Because sometimes I've heard this said that some people try to equate both this group of 144,000 with this great or innumerable multitude. And I think they are completely two different sets of people. Mm-hmm. So if we just read again in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. And so maybe even at that stage, you can see a difference. Because the 144,000 is a finite number, a definite group of people. This now speaks of a great multitude of people, it says, which no one could number. In other words, you don't even know how many people, it's just so many of them. So that, to me, already tells you that we're talking about two different group of people. It says from all the nations. The 144,000 was from the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel, and peoples and tongues, and standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces, before the throne and worship God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. That's usually a good answer. When you don't have the answer, just so you know the answer. So maybe if you ask me a question and I don't know the answer, I'll tell you the same thing. And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so this is very important here, because it says this innumerable multitude came out of, meaning that they went through the great tribulation. The 144,000, as we see, it says they were sealed, because they were sealed and protected by God before the coming of the great tribulation. So they did not go through that tribulation. Or even if they went through the tribulation, they were not hurt by it. But these were people who went through the great tribulation, this innumerable multitude here. Yeah, you're going to ask a question?
Could we attribute the 144 to
the first fruits? Yeah, definitely. I think they are first fruits. Even the great multitude too are first fruits.
That's right.
Both of them are first fruits, okay. Called of God. Nothing less than first fruits. Okay, let's move on here. Yes, sure.
In Exodus 5:38, it says, And a mixed multitude went up also with them.
Mm-hmm.
There seems to be a reference to they were under the blood of the Lamb. They went through the tribulation in Egypt, but they came out with Israel, the same as in Revelation.
Okay. So when you say the mixed multitude, you're looking at that like this great multitude then?
Great multitude. Oh,
okay.
Too,
okay.
The Egyptians went through that tribulation, but they came out
mm-hmm.
with the Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's at Exodus 12:38.
Right. Okay. Okay, I'm going to skip over this section here. Alright, I'm just going to jump ahead here to this section. Answering the question, who are the 144,000? And I think in part we have already answered that they were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I had here in my notes, would they be considered part of the body of Christ, a part of the church? And I think we have already addressed that. I mean, that they are, in fact, they had to be first fruits. You look at the qualities, what it talked about there in Revelation chapter 14, about this group of people. They had to be people who are converted. They have to be people in whom dwell the Spirit of God, because you see these qualities, they are chaste, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, you know. There's no lie in their mouth, they are blameless. These have to be people in whom dwell the Spirit of God. It couldn't be anything less than that. I mean, people who are chosen by God. So, if I were to just put it, summarize it in this way, I would say that, or suggest that, the 144,000 is a part of the body of Christ, a part of the church of God, God's chosen remnant, chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's the way I would put it, based on taking these two set of scriptures together. And, you know, just to hammer that point home a little bit more, because when we think of anyone who is to have this kind of a relationship with God and Christ, they have to come through all the same process. It says there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. They have to come, they would have had to come through that same process of coming to know the Savior, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 to 12, it says, "Let it be known that to all of you and to all the people of Israel that there, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And I just skip down. "And there is salvation in no one else." There is salvation in no one else. No one else. "No other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so this group of people would have had to do that. "For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And other references you may look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, and Romans 8, verse 23. Now, at this stage, I want to take another aspect of comparing and looking at this group of people with another group. And I want to compare now the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, specifically the Philadelphia church. Because we of all these seven churches that it speaks of here in Revelation 2 and 3, the Philadelphia church we was singled out in a special way. Because God, you know, Christ had all these rebukes for these different churches. You know, I know your works. And he commends them for certain things. But then he says, "I have somewhat against you." The church, the Philadelphia church, was an exception that he didn't say anything like that to say, "I have somewhat against you." And so, it's interesting for us to look then at the Philadelphia church and compare this with this 144,000. In Revelation chapter 7 and 14. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, this was a promise Christ made to the Philadelphia church. Let's just read that quickly. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. And the hour of trial here, if my understanding is correct, is referring to the tribulation, the great tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so Christ made this promise to this Philadelphia church that he would keep them from this hour of trial, keep them from being tested. And the Greek word there from is ek, ek. And it means to take out of, to keep away from. So, I mean, to me, that is, you know, is very clear. It's telling them that they would not have to go through or to endure this tribulation. And you tie it again to what we had read earlier on the group of 144,000. He said he would put this seal on them to protect them from this tribulation that was to come. Yes, just a little bit more on that Greek word. It means to take away from, out of a place or time or cause. And so that's Revelation 3 and verse 10. Verse 12, we can also compare with Revelation 14. So that's Revelation 3 and verse 12. We can compare that with Revelation 14 and verse 1 to 5. But just let's read verse 12 of Revelation 3. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, that is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." That's interesting. Now, when we go to Revelation chapter 14, and we look again at what we had read earlier about this group of 144,000, we see some striking similarities here. So let's look again, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 to 5. "I look and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, with having his Father's name written on their foreheads." And so there it was with this Philadelphia church, having the name of God written on them. And here we have this group of people having God's name written on them. It said, I heard from heaven the voice like of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. Verse 3, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. And no one could learn that song except this one for the 4,000. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God. And in their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault. And so we see, you know, that there's a lot of similarities between these two groups. We can take the comparison a little bit further. If we go into Revelation chapter 21, you know, Patrice spoke earlier about the bride of Christ. And so let's look at Revelation chapter 21. We see some more similarities here. Revelation 21, verse 9 through 12. Revelation 21, verse 9 through 12. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit of a great high mountain, and showed me the great city that is holy, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a great jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates of the 12 And at the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so we come back again to this 144,000, which are from the 12 tribes of Israel. And here we see, speaking about the bride of Christ, you know, being referenced or alluded to, like this the New Jerusalem with the 12 gates. A question from Rose. Or a perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And there it shows you that there were 12,000 from Judah.
Right.
Which the Jews are from, I suppose.
Yeah.
And 12,000 from all the tribes.
Tribes.
There. So, how do we relate them to the Philadelphia church?
Well, in terms of relating to the Philadelphia church, as I read earlier, you see some of the promises which were made to that Philadelphia church. We see similar promises being made to this group of how God is going to treat them, the fact that he sealed them, protect them from the great tribulation. Those are, I think, they talk about the name of God being written on them, the name of the city of the New Jerusalem. So we see, there's another part which I'm going to, which a chart I can... You can see, we put them side by side and see some of the comparisons. Maybe I just jump ahead to it if I. Okay, yeah, okay. So maybe we can put that up on the screen and we'll see a little bit more on that. But if in the meantime, does anyone... Okay.
Could it be that the early church...
Mm-hmm.
They were Israelites, let's say, and then these tribes were among them.
Yeah, I definitely believe that, because if the early New Testament church, yes, they came out of Jewish background, but then as the church expanded into Gentile areas, you had a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, or people from the tribes of Israel as well as Gentiles. So the church has always been, the church of God throughout the ages, has been a mixed multitude of people. It's not just people from one tribe. And so even that now makes it much more conceivable that when it speaks of this 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, and if you equate that to being them being a part of the church, so it's much easier to see it, to see the reality of it being people that can be from several different tribes composing the church, or the Yes, Bill.
There's one tribe missing in the list.
Yes, I didn't go into that. There's a number of tribes missing here.
No.
I think maybe two of them. And what I've read is that, I think because of some unfaithfulness on the part of Dan, going into idolatry, they were probably excluded. So the list of the 12 tribes here in Revelation is not exactly parallel with the list in the earlier Old Testament. So some of the tribes, and then they are, I think, from through Joseph's lineage, we had two Ephraim and Manasseh being included. So, yes, Patrice.
Revelation is a parable.
Mm-hmm.
If you understand that, it makes it easier.
Okay.
If Revelation is the wedding of the Lamb.
Yeah.
That is the whole, what the whole Bible is about. The wedding of the Lamb. If you see that, and if you start from the bride,
mm-hmm.
rather than trying to figure out who's who,
mm-hmm.
but start at the bride, and then go down and see what the bride is composed of.
Okay.
It reveals a tremendous amount. If you go into Revelation understanding it's the wedding of the Lamb, then it opens up new doors. It is like how the Holy Days opens up doors to us.
Mm-hmm.
To see prophecy. Well, then you will understand the prophecy in Revelation.
So in other words, it's taking, as it were, an eagle's or a bird's eye view,
yes.
rather than starting from down here to say, let me see which is this one and which is this tribe. If we take an overall view, look at it, as it were, from God's perspective, what he's trying to achieve. He's sending his son, the Christ, the groom,
and
to come back to marry this bride.
The bride.
Okay.
Then it makes it easier.
Okay, while we work on that, let's any more comments, perspectives? Okay, I just go on to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 through 12. It says, "And there came out one unto me of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain." I think I read that already. So the bride here is described as a city adorned and had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, you know, the question is would it be fair to say that they are pretty much one and the same? If we compare Revelation chapter... You don't have it up yet. Revelation chapter 21, verse 13 and 14... Revelation 21, verse 13 and 14 says, There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three on the south, three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we know that the apostles are foundational to the church, because they were the ones upon which, of course, on Christ, Christ being the chief cornerstone, but the 12 apostles were the ones on which foundational to the church of God. Let us read a little comment here from this article, one of our publications. Who are the 144,000? Just read something here. It says, "Perhaps there is information to be gleaned from the fact that the Almighty God began his true church with 12 equal apostles. The holy city has 12 gates. Which one is the chief gate?" The person is asking in quotation marks. So they were equal. They were peers. There are 12 tribes. David is depicted as the coming king over all the tribes of Israel. And Jesus promised his disciples, or the apostles, including Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, that they would sit on 12 thrones with him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12, it says here, is God's perfect government number. It is also the number which connotes organized beginnings. No doubt, these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes will be the group of individuals under each one of the 12 apostles. responsible for helping to set up the government of God on this earth in the very beginning of the millennium. And so we see here the place of the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are coming. Yes, Bill?
What about Paul? Paul is outside the 12 apostles.
Ah, that's a good question. Is this one of one? Is this one of them that say you know the answer? Well, he's from the tribe of Benjamin.
You're quite right. It's very clear there that God Christ made the promise of the apostles, but then within that that government are 12,000. You know, so within each tribe, 12,000. So the structure you have there. And therefore, Paul would have been included. He just did not. He's just not one of the persons that he named
as an apostle at that time. Okay. What do you think of that?
Yeah. I think he might be over all the apostles too.
Who knows?
Yeah, well,
but it doesn't. But
basically, what it says. You know,
but I think. Sorry.
Those details, of course, I'm sure. Will be revealed, but it's just not said here. Of course, Paul identifies himself as an apostle in Scripture. You know, Paul the apostle, and therefore he is. But these, the structure of 12 and the government system that you spoke about is clearly related there. What also is for sure, you take someone like Judas, you know. And so on. So there, it's not necessarily exact persons that are going to be there because
but
we are already
the representation.
Yes, the there is going to be 12 persons.
Yeah, and it speaks of David being over, being over them. Yeah,
yes. And some may ask, why not Moses? You know, why not Abraham? You know, and so on.
Yeah,
so,
I mean, and it speaks of Moses and Elijah being being up there.
Moses' structure.
Yeah.
Moses' structure.
Yeah. Yes, Patrice.
What can be is that if you use the tribes of Israel, the guys themselves were, there's hope for all of us.
Are you thinking about the ladies? You're thinking about the ladies?
I'm thinking about
people like Deborah and so on.
The tribes of Israel that put Joseph in the soul of into slavery and then lied and kept it from their father for all this year. I said, there's hope for us. Because if he's going to use their names,
exactly. Yes, Louis.
I think getting a little lost here. Because when you describe the 1.4 thousand, correct me if I'm wrong. You seem to conclude that it's more literal. And physical tribes of Israel, is that correct?
Yeah, I take it that it means literal tribes of Israel. I mean physical Israelites.
The comparison with Philadelphia and then Jerusalem. And equalizing them. Because if the 12 it's not symbolizing, it's literal. Then when we equalize, then we are making them a symbol.
No, I'm not equalizing. I'm as I said, showing that there are similarities between these different groups. Like the Philadelphia church. In other words, it speaks about things that God is going to do for this particular church, the Church of Philadelphia. And then it talks about these things that he would do for this 144,000.
And that's what you're trying to put into, that they are sealed like the church.
Like the church in Philadelphia. I'm not saying that they're one and the same. Because
You asked the question, is it fair to say that it's one and the same?
Oh.
Right? So is it fair to say that the bride described in 21 is the same as 144:8-7? Is that not a question that you asked?
I guess it's a question I'm asking.
So
to which I
you're using symbols and literal at the same time, which I think if you're doing the interpretation, then if it's simple, it's simple. Mm-hmm. Then you explain the symbol.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's literal, it's literal. But one part cannot be literal, and one part cannot be symbol, and put them together. I mean, in terms of the question.
Okay, sorry. Okay.
I'm not attempting to answer, but it would appear that when he's talking about all these people coming from different nations and all the tribes, God is doing a great gathering and ingathering back to his word.
Mm-hmm.
And when you reflect on the five wise virgins who have the lamps and the oil, they have the word of God. They had the faith of Yeshua. They kept his word, you know, and to actually kept his word, every word that he says. They don't just keep one day and mm-hmm. the rest of the Sabbath don't keep. They kept all his words, and these are what seal them.
Mm-hmm.
Not just doing it, but doing all parts of it. So I would look at it as both simple and figuratively, because they, maybe I'm wrong with figuratively, but there are people who kept the word of God, they faithfully kept it, and God preserved them for a special purpose.
Yeah.
In the times when people are going to need it, going through the tribulation and the whatever, they're going to need someone to teach them.
Yeah.
So in my mind, and I could be wrong, it's correct, I think they're sealed for a special purpose to do a great work in those times.
Yeah, definitely. I believe that. Pastor Roman.
Well, I think in order for us to get a framework within which to understand it, we go back to the first fruits festival in the Leviticus, where it shows you in the second set of first fruits, that is, you have the first one which is without leaven. Okay, we know that's all about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We agree?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But there's a second which comes at the time of Pentecost, which represents the whole church.
Yes.
Now notice in that first fruit there are two loaves.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now the two loaves there are symbolic as it works out in scripture as you read scriptures.
And Israel and Judah.
The Gentiles and mm-hmm. Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now God began a work with Israel. But at a point he ceased that work and he has put them on hold, so to speak, and he's bringing in the Gentiles. So this is why Paul would say that he has blinded them for the sake of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The reason you're not seeing the multitudes being sealed in Revelation, the great multitude,
mm-hmm.
is because they were being sealed. That's the Gentiles being sealed now. And if you go back, the scripture says they are sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? We can go to the scriptures afterwards, but so that feeling is that the Gentiles, the first fruits of the Gentiles, is now coming in. But at the end, the first fruits of Israel, that is why they are being brought in and are just being sealed. They are being sealed after the Gentiles have been sealed. So you will, if you go back there, you'll see the structure coming through. So it is both the great multitudes and the 144 that makes up the bride, the church, Israel and the Gentiles. Now, we can do a little more in-depth into mm-hmm. that, but mm-hmm. that's a structure we can bear in mind as we listen to what it means.
If you look at Exodus, then you can learn as a template over Revelation, putting Exodus like a template, then you can learn a tremendous amount.
Mm-hmm.
Because when they came in, they passed through the great multitude that was with them, passed through the Red Sea too, and they were there at the Mount of God as well.
Yeah.
So you can learn a tremendous amount of Revelation by looking at, and also looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Rebecca, and Jacob that came out with the, and Esau. You can learn a lot by looking at the types and antitypes in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And I just say this, Louis. I think we don't need to get lost into in the symbolisms or whatever else. Symbols are exactly that, symbols. They are not the reality. But the thing is that to me what is really important is that from the symbolisms we can learn certain things that apply to us, certain things from which we can benefit. If we look at the symbols and understand interpretation of the symbols, it can be a benefit to us. So it's from that perspective. It's not necessarily to say, well, this is that, you know, and it means exactly this. I think what is more important is drawing something from the symbolisms that can be applicable to us, that we can use as a metaphor, as something to help us in terms of our preparation.
I think Louis' question, though, was whether we are saying the 144 is a symbol, and it is symbolic now of the whole church.
Oh,
is that am I getting you right?
Yeah, I wondered if the 144 is symbolic.
Of the whole church.
If it's symbolic, then it can't be symbolic. It can be symbolic. If it's literal,
And it would appear that what you're looking at is the 144 that is literally Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and you have a great multitude which is your first fruits of the Gentiles. So the 144 is not symbolic, it is also first fruits. And it's first fruits of the Israel.
Israel.
Could I just ask you a question? I wanted to ask you to clarify what you were meaning, because I wasn't getting what you were saying. So is the question, as Brother George just said, where you're asking if the 144 in that number is a symbolic number?
Yeah,
is that your question?
No, my question is, I mean, the way I frame it, is that in the presentation, Brother Brenton agreed that 124,000 literally represents, let's say, the half of Israel.
Yes.
So, with that conclusion, it's not a symbolic thing.
That's
the point, isn't it?
That's different. And then when we go to 21 and see the bride, and asking whether it's fair, whether it's me, the bride there and the 124,000 are the same.
Part of, I think that's, they are part of the bride, part of it, not the bride itself in totality, but part of. They are part of the bride, just as they are part of the church. Yeah.
So I had a comment. I wanted to see if I could help to clarify what Brother George said. I agree with in terms of 144,000 is a literal. The assumption here, it can, like, there are some people who basically say it's a figurative number, and that's how you get it to be the whole church. But I think there was a point where Brother Ken made, where he said that that group, that 144,000, were the only ones who were able to sing the song. The innumerable multitude weren't able to sing the song. So if you have 144 that can sing, or that could learn that song, and you have the innumerable multitude that couldn't learn the song, there's a differentiation between a 144 and an innumerable. So there are people who try to make them the same, and they're not. Like, calling that 144 like a perfect number, but it's innumerable, that is not what it means.
It's like when the tribes of Israel went into the mountain of God, through the Red Sea, the multitude came with them, but the bride was the tribes.
Yes.
They didn't say anything about the multitude being there, part of the tribes.
Yeah.
And you know, Ken, I find if we are getting, wonder what this is, 100, but I just let God silently reveal. I said, well, this is very interesting.
Okay.
Will you show me?
Yes. So on that note, I'm gonna jump ahead now to what I consider to be even more important, maybe the most important part of the study, and that is, what's the significance of all of this to us? Not doesn't matter so much who they are or who, you know, what composes this group. So let's now look at the significance to us. All right, so As we read through the book of Revelation and read these things about this group, it should give us food for thought. It should give us reason to say, let me look at this group of people, what the Bible says about them, and how God is dealing with them. And what can I take from this? What can we take from this in terms of our preparation, for that matter, that we could even become a part of this group of 144,000? You know, I think about the situation in what it was in ancient Israel when they were on their way out of Egypt. And when God gave them the instruction about what they, you know, putting the mark of the blood over their doorpost. You know, many people, if you're living in Israel at the time, you could have taken the approach that you know what? I'm in Israel's camp. I'm in this group of people. It's blood business. I can't bother with this gory thing, marking blood over. We are here, and God says He's going to protect us. And you could have taken that approach. One could have taken that approach and say, well, okay, everything would be fine with me because I'm in the group. But you know what? I do believe that anyone who took that approach, the death angel would not have spared. They would not have been spared from the death angel because God's command is explicit. And so, even in the same sense as we being a part of the body of Christ, the church of God, it's not enough to just be in the church or be among the group. It's about a personal relationship with God. And when God instructs us, when God commands us, we make sure that we are doing His commands. We are obeying Him because we can't count on the fact that we are part of the group and somehow that is going to automatically make us come, you know, we have an insurance policy. You know, this is comprehensive coverage. The fact that I'm associated, then it means everything is fine with me. Because, you know, the scripture to talk about, two will be in the field working together, one will be taken and the other left. It talk about, you know, two people can be very close in a relationship. And God, because, you know, one doesn't have that relationship with God, that personal relationship, one will be taken and the other will be left. One may have to go through the suffering while the other is taken away from it. And so this teaches us something, the importance of really obeying God and having a personal relationship with Him. Some other things we need to learn as we look at this group, and particularly in the passage in Revelation chapter 14, talking about this 144,000. Another aspect is that we see the need to remain faithful. And we can read Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Revelation 3 and verse 8. That we need to remain faithful in our relationship with God. Revelation 3 and verse 8. It says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You know, brethren, the time may well come. The time may well come when our lives will be on the line. When we be asked, you know, I mean, do you believe in this God and this Christ and our, you know, and our lives may be at stake. We have to make up our minds, even from now, that no matter what threat I face, no matter what comes against me, I'm going to stick and hold on to what God says. I'm going to hold on in my relationship with Him. I'm not going to let go, even on the threat of death. We also need to learn that we have to be overcomers to receive God's protection. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, and I remember, was it Laurent was when he was doing the benediction a few weeks ago. He was reading all these. You read through the Revelation 2 and 3, and it constantly is repeating, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. And so that's what we are called to. It's a journey. It's a process. It's constantly overcome. And a lot of times we're going to be falling down. I don't know how many times I fall down, but, you know, God picks us up. He picks us up. As long as we are willing, we can confess our sins to Him and say, Father, you know, I've fallen short. I've fallen down here. Please have mercy on me. He's willing to pick us up. And He wants to see us having this spirit, having this drive to overcome our weaknesses, to overcome our sins, and to keep on in the race. We also need to stay spiritually pure, because that was another aspect of speaking of this 144,000. It says they were chaste. They were spiritually pure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Let's read that. And if you get there before me, you can read it. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. It says, "For I am jealous. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband." This is what Paul was saying to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul was talking to the church in Corinth here. He says, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so that's what God is looking for, a chaste virgin, a pure virgin, not one who's defiled. And so, you know, it has to be our endeavor to keep appealing to God, to keep appealing to His Holy Spirit, keep asking Him to renew that spirit in us, that we can become that pure bride, that chaste bride. And Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 32 speaks to the same thing. Yes. Sure.
Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, which is not part of the tribe of Israel, so that he can present them as a chaste virgin.
So?
Right.
So does that bear out?
So the 144,000,
yes,
and
great multitude, so the two coming together. Yeah. Jews and Gentiles, or Hebrews and Gentiles. We also need to follow Jesus, it says, because this group followed the Lamb, it says, wherever He went. And so that is our call, to follow Jesus, for Him to be our example. You know, in today's world, it's easy to follow people. You know, you don't need to follow me, you don't need to follow Pastor Ramakan, except, of course, Paul does speak about that. Follow Him, as he says, as he follows Christ. Yeah, only as you see us following Christ, you would need to emulate us and to follow us. Christ has to be our example. He's our ultimate example. And we have to follow Him. Follow His example. Just as this group did, they followed the Lamb wherever He went. We also need to recognize that we are God's first fruit. James 1 and verse 18. And so we must give Him of our best. Proverbs 3 and verse 9. We must always, as first fruits, we are chosen as first fruits. And God expects us to also, in our relationship with Him, give Him the best that we have. Not the leftovers. I know sometimes I find that I do give Him the leftovers. You know, you're drowsy and you get up to pray and you're just... I start off well and I'm falling asleep and and my mind is wandering somewhere else and this kind of stuff, and so I'm just kind of too tired to bother with this now. But God wants our best. But you know, I thank God that He's extremely merciful and gracious unto us, because if he was like me, He would say, "You coming again? You just dissed me yesterday. I won't bother with you." But God is gracious, and He wants us to keep on keeping on. It said that no lie was found in the mouth of this group of people. And so we must endeavor to speak the truth. Zephaniah chapter 8 and verse 16. And then we can read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and verse 25. Zephaniah chapter 8 and verse 16. But I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ." And so we must endeavor to speak the truth. The truth, the word of God. The truth in our relationship and dealings with one another. But we must do it in love. Because I know that sometimes, and even in speaking the truth, sometimes we can be harsh in how we deal with people. And so we have to learn, yes, we speak the truth and we hold to it and we don't compromise. You know, this is the word of God. It is God's word. But at the same time, we have to follow Christ's example. You know, look at this, how He dealt with this woman at the well. I mean, she was sinning. She was living in sin. But you notice the way how He approached her. And no matter how she tried to steer the conversation in a different direction to try to keep turn it away from her sinful lifestyle. He brought it back, but he did it in love. And so this has to be our approach. And finally, we must be blameless, sanctified, set apart, not practicing sin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Colossians 1, verse 22 and 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Did I say 22? Okay. I didn't read verse 22. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." And finally, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. Because this is what, and Patrice spoke to this earlier, Christ wants to come back, not wants to, Christ is coming back for his bride. And he wants this bride to be a chaste bride. He wants this bride to be a pure bride. He wants this bride to be a clean bride. And that has to be our mission. That has to be our aim. Let me read from verse 24. It says, "Therefore," it's Paul speaking here to relationship between husbands and wives, and equating this to the relationship between Christ and his bride to be the church, or his bride. It says here, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify or set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." And so through this word, we will see, we see the ways, we see everything that we need to be able to present ourselves as a pure bride before Christ. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." I'm not there yet. I don't know if anybody's there yet. But the thing is, it's a process. It's a way of life that he calls us to. And so it's us submitting ourselves to him and allowing the Holy Spirit to so lead us that we can reach to that stage that he wants us to reach to. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so my prayer is that God will help each and every one of us, that we can learn from the words we see in Scripture. We don't know everything. We won't know everything until that day when we are totally transformed. But now our knowledge is imperfect. But I think we have, I know we have more than enough to work with right now. We have more than enough to help us to get to that stage of becoming this chaste bride of Christ. May God bless you all. I don't know if you have any more questions.